We turn this morning as we continue the studies in the life of Christ to Mark's Gospel chapter 9. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. We're going to commence reading at verse 14 to the end of verse 29. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when they saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. It was a sad sight that met our Lord Jesus on his descent from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples were trying in vain to cast an evil spirit out of a boy whose father had brought him for healing. The scribes were gathered around and they were taunting and questioning. But the more the disciples attempted to do the miracle, the more they were frustrated and they were entirely at their wit's end. And so as the Lord Jesus came, he had a double reason for sadness. Not only with his natural compassion was he moved at the sight of the boy's plight and his father's pain, but he must also have been deeply grieved. In fact, we knew he was deeply grieved at the spiritual failure of his own disciples, who could not cast this foul spirit out. So much was he grieved that he either spoke entirely to them, or at least included them in his scathing denunciation, "O faithless or unbelieving generation, How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Or, quite colloquially, how long am I going to put up with you? He had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was the glory. Moses and Elijah meeting him and speaking with him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The disciples overwhelmed at the sight, the preview of the glory of their Redeemer on account of all that he had done in his life and would do in his death. Now at once he comes down from heaven on earth to confront the powers of hell on earth. From glory, he immediately descended into what I can only term the valley of grief. Now this is a history of an actual event in the life of Christ. But it is much more than the history of a single event. Here I think you have a painting, a word painting of the world. Clarence McCartney, perhaps one of the last of the great Presbyterian preachers in America, describes the scene at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration with the poor demoniac boy gnashing his teeth, foaming and wallowing in his convulsions when the demon tore him. And he describes that scene as a terrible epitome of the misery and woe and sorrow and degradation of mankind. I'm not a lover of pictures of Christ, but I must say that I was greatly interested by McCartney's description of a picture he had gone to see during his tour of Europe. Raphael's last, and what McCartney thought perhaps his greatest ever work of art. It was his painting of the Transfiguration. Clarence McCartney described it as follows: floating in the heavens above is the form of the Savior, with Moses on his left and Elijah on his right. On the level below are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, just rousing themselves from slumber and shielding their eyes with their hands from the effulgence of the glory of the transfigured Christ. In the third level, on the plain below, is the poor demoniac boy, with his mouth wide open in his ravings. At his side, his distracted father, and around them the rest of the disciples, some of whom are pointing upward to Christ, transfigured in the cloud, as if to express the idea that he alone can help the father and his afflicted son. What a picture. Well, indeed, might an artist bring together what was happening in the mount with what was happening in the valley below. Well, indeed, might he draw attention to this awful contrast between the glory of Christ's accomplishment celebrated in heaven and the grief caused by man's sin endured on earth. And well, indeed, might the disciples point a sorrowing father and a suffering son to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the sole hope of all men. For the great truth, and I think perhaps the artist was trying to get this, certainly a preacher should not miss it. The great truth is that though to our eyes and to our sensibilities there is a world of difference between the glory on the mount and the grief in the valley, yet he was the same Christ down there in the depths of the valley of grief. as he was up there on the Mount of Glory. That's why he commanded when he came to this awful scene, bring him unto me. I think those are some of the most beautiful words our Lord Jesus ever spoke. Here are men, both his own disciples and others who were not, distracted with grief and sorrow, at their wits' end, not knowing where to turn. And he commands with all his authority and yet with all his compassion, bring him unto me. That was a prospect that very clearly disturbed Satan, for we read in verse 20, when he saw him, that is, when the boy inhabited by this foul spirit saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed foaming. Questioning the boy's father, the Lord Jesus asked, how long has he been like this? He says, since he was a child, and oftentimes this spirit has cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. And then he said, if thou canst do anything, if thou canst do anything, have pity on us. Do what you can. The Lord Jesus Christ's response was penetrating. For verse 23 says, if thou canst believe. Do you notice how he turns it around? In other words, gently but very, very forcibly, the Lord Jesus was saying to this man, look, it is not a matter if I can do anything. The question is, if you can believe. Because, says the Lord Jesus, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The Father's answer was immediate. It was honest and it was heartrending. Immediately he says, Lord, I believe. After all, that's why he was there. He came to meet with Christ. He brought his son, we don't know how far or with what difficulty, but he brought him in order that he would meet with Christ. So certainly he could say, I believe. But yet in his honesty, as he looked at the failure of Christ's disciples, he saw all that they had done, he heard all that they had said, he had listened to their praying and their commanding the devil to come out, and it was all to none effect. He saw their failure. And so even though he came because he says, help thou mine unbelief. There is a sermon for Christians that I don't have time to preach. How people's view of Christ is injured and weakened by the failures they see in the lives of his people. Help thou mine unbelief. And you know the beauty of this is, that was good enough for the Savior. This was very imperfect faith. But it was faith. If the Lord Jesus were going to wait until he encountered perfect faith before he would act in our behalf, would he ever act? If he were waiting for perfect faith from you or perfect faith from me, if he were waiting for perfect love or perfect repentance or perfect anything from you or me before he acted, he would never do anything for us. Here, with this distracted father expressing but an imperfect faith, the Lord Jesus immediately acted. He delivered the boy from the devil, from his dumbness, from his deafness. And as Luke tells us, he then gave him back to his father. That's one of the loveliest touches in the story that's given in the three synoptic gospels. The father brought him to Jesus, and he gave him back to him. Again, there's a sermon I haven't time to preach. But you can extrapolate from that a very general biblical truth. Whatever you bring to the Lord Jesus, he gives back to you in better shape than it ever was before, with greater fullness and with greater blessing. He brought his son to the feet of Jesus, and the Lord Jesus gave him back fully delivered. Now, put yourself among the disciples. Quite naturally, they were more than a little perturbed. After all, these were disciples who had never yet failed. When they were facing a sickness, they were able to deal with that sickness. They had not known failure in this realm. And now they come to the Lord Jesus and say, why couldn't we cast him out? What's the difference? Well, if you turn back to Matthew's account in chapter 17, you'll find the full answer of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gives his answer, first of all, in what he said first when he came upon this scene. We have read it in Mark, we'll read it again in Matthew, verse 17. Of chapter 17, O faithless or unbelieving and perverse generation. And then verse 20, Jesus answered their question, why could not we cast him out? Because of your unbelief. Now that was plain enough. Why couldn't they cast him out? Because they were unbelieving. They were faithless. The Lord Jesus makes it clear. Doesn't matter what ritual you go through. It doesn't matter what truths you profess. It doesn't matter how true the statements you make. It doesn't matter with what enthusiasm or what emotion you command Satan's defeat. This is not how it's done. This will be by faith or it will not be at all. Because of your unbelief, you couldn't do it. So this is a portion with many, many lessons. It's a portion of Scripture that shows us something of ourselves, of our sin, of our need. It shows us more than a little of our enemy. But most of all, and this is where I want to focus our attention this morning, it shows us our Savior. And as I've indicated, and I want us to think of this as we look at this passage of Scripture. When you study it carefully, you see Christ with us in the valley of our grief. First point I want to make is very, very simple. And yet, it's a truth, it's a joy, it's a peace that the devil would like to rob us of. And it's simply this, that Christ enters the valley of human grief with the glory of his grace and his power. I've already indicated that the scene at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration is a miniature of the whole world. When you look at this passage, you can understand why the Bible tells us that man is of few days and full of trouble. You can understand how again we are told that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Not just trouble, but trouble, suffering, anguish caused by Satan and caused by sin. Look again at this miniature of the world at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, and you'll see a picture of souls depraved, of lives destroyed, of families wrecked, of bodies ruined, and of Satan triumphant. Here is a picture of Satan, destructive, unchangeable in his hatred towards not only God but man, unchainable and unconquerable. You see, the disciples, they could do nothing about the devil. Not a thing in the world. The scribes who were mocking them, those religious leaders of the Jews, they could do nothing about the devil. They were mocking the disciples, but they themselves were just as powerless. The whole picture is one of an unconquerable enemy. And no power of man could do anything with Satan. Then Jesus came. And that's the key line. Then Jesus came. And you know, when you look at it in that light, that is the history and the story of salvation. This is exactly how the New Testament puts it. In Titus 2 verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Titus 3 verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man hath appeared. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that now once in the end of the world, Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I have deliberately chosen texts with that recurring theme of his appearing for a singular purpose. And I've done it because this is in many ways the story of the world. A story of sin, consequent suffering, alienation from God, the devil defeating and destroying bodies and souls for time and eternity, rampant and unconquerable, religion powerless, whether it's orthodox or heterodox, powerless to do anything against the power of Satan. Then Jesus came. Man, that's the hinge on which world history turns. The coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son. We quote these words of Scripture, you know. They roll off the end of our tongue. And we have lost, I think, a great deal of the mystery and the joy of them. God sent forth his Son. Think of that. I can't describe it. I can't understand it. I was trying this morning before I came to church to let my mind again go over something of the incomprehensible greatness and majesty and glory, and a theme that I have been emphasizing for many months, the absoluteness of God. What does that mean? I can give you a string of words, but I can't describe or define truly. God is absolute. He is what theologians call self-contained. That is, God is not dependent on anything outside of himself. If you wanted a little more theologically or philosophically, think this one through. God is not correlative to anything outside of himself. God is, and that's the whole story. God is what he is, a holy Trinity in all his perfections. He is not derived, he is not caused, he has no beginning, he has no ending, he is self-contained fullness and perfection. The eternal personal God of the Bible revealing himself to us insofar as we are capable of receiving a revelation. We have it here, first in the written word, but that written word pointing to this glorious fact of the incarnate word, that this God who needed nothing, this God who, as Romans chapter 9 tells us, is blessed forever, in himself has all blessing, all happiness, all satisfaction, all fullness. This God who needs nothing, to whom nothing can be added, to whose wealth nothing can be given to enrich him. This God, in the sovereignty of his purpose, The free exercise of his will, not through any deficiency in himself or any necessity in himself, created you and me. Then he sent forth his Son into the world. There is the mystery that baffled the minds of angels. When the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Satan certainly had cause to go into convulsions at that time. We see his reaction in the body of this poor boy. But let me tell you, when Jesus came into the world, that was the ultimate dread of the devil. You see it at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark tells us how the Lord Jesus went into the temple. And what happened? The evil spirits cried out, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. We know thee, and we dread thee." Why? Jesus came. It's the story of the history and the history of the salvation of the world. But thank God, it's also the story of every individual who has ever come into salvation. You remember Zacchaeus outside the city of Jericho climbed a tree. He went up that tree, a self-condemned sinner. Then Jesus came. "Today is salvation come to thy house." In John 11, we read of Lazarus lying in a tomb, dead as dead could be, corrupt with the corruption and decay of death. Then Jesus came and he cried, "Lazarus, come forth." And forth he came. Paul speaks for all Christians in giving his testimony in 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I think every Christian who has ever felt the grace of God, and of course every Christian has felt the grace of God unto salvation, every such Christian always feels this is one thing that Paul got wrong. "You're not the chief of sinners. I am." You see, Paul was speaking for us all there. Every sinner saved by grace, if he's convinced of anything, is convinced of the guilt of his own sin. He's convinced of the wickedness of his own heart. He's convinced that if ever any man deserved hell, he deserves hell. Many a time as I consider what the Word of God teaches and what my own heart witnesses, I've got to come honestly before the Lord and realizing the fullness of what I'm saying, there is not a sinner in hell today, not a sinner already in hell, who more deserves to be there than I do. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He saw us in the valley of the grief and the guilt and the depravity and the suffering and the damnation of our sin. What a message of hope for a world that's sunk in sin. And for you, if you're out of Christ, Romans 5 verse 20 tells me that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thank God, sin is deep, but grace is deeper. Here's our confidence. Christ Jesus came into this valley of guilt and grief. If that's where you are this morning, learn from this passage. There's nothing in this church, however orthodox we seek to be, there's nothing in this church can deliver you. There's nothing in any other church can deliver you. But thank God, there is everything in Christ to deliver you. How we have often sung the old gospel hymn, He is able to deliver you. He is able. There's no lack of power. Is there ever a sinner too powerful for Jesus? Is there ever an evil spirit too powerful for Christ? Is there ever a grip of hell so tight that He cannot break it? Is there ever a chain of pollution and corruption that He cannot snap it? No, He is the omnipotent Christ. There's no lack of power in Him. There's no lack of goodness in Him. There's no lack of willingness in Him. He is the Christ who says, How oft would I, but ye would not. Good news for a lost world. And thank God there's good news for Christians who feel the awful failure of their own efforts to do the work of God. Put yourself again among the disciples. What are we to do? We have sought to loose the prisoners. We have sought, as Paul himself said, by all means, to save some. And yet we find ourselves afflicted with our own failure. What are we to do? Bring him unto me, says Jesus. That's what we may do. For thank God he is able to save even the worst of cases. As he said in Luke 19, I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God he entered the valley of grief with the glory of his grace. Second point I want to make clear, joining these two scenes in Luke 9 and Matthew 17, is that what Christ accomplished in the valley of grief is the very thing that earned him the glory that he demonstrated on the mount. You remember that last week and the week before I was emphasizing that the glory with which Christ was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration was not the glory of his eternal deity. It was the glory of his accomplishments as the mediator. It was his earned glory, as I called it. Now he comes back down to earth. He comes back down into the valley of human grief and suffering because of sin. And we see what he's doing here. We see here the very kind of thing that earns the glory of the man Christ Jesus as he's exalted to the right hand of God. It was in the deep places of human sin and human suffering that the Lord Jesus earned his glory. And this before us today is a wonderful example of his doing so. When you look at the passage we have read this morning, you'll see the wisdom of Christ, the love of Christ, and you'll see the power of Christ in its operation. Look again more carefully. What the Lord Jesus Christ did here at the foot of the mount was the very thing that he came into the world to accomplish. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 tells us that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. And here we find him at that work. Here in the valley of grief, he overcame Satan. Here he reversed the curse. Here he set the captive free. Now, all of this he would finally and fully complete at the cross. But in the meantime, we must never put this this dichotomy between the life of Christ and the death of Christ as if they were practically unrelated. In the life of the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, he's pursuing the same purpose and he's acting with the same power that he manifested at Calvary. Let me put it this way. On the Mount, he gave a preview of his glory. At the foot of the Mount, he gave a preview of the mighty victory over Satan and sin that earned that glory. Now, put those two things together, and you'll see this, that while the sight of the glory of Christ is hidden from us in the valley of grief, the substance of it is there for all to see with the eye of faith. And the substance of it is there for all to experience. At the foot of the Mount, in what I've called the valley of grief, do you not see the glory of Jesus' love? This is one of the most moving passages in all the New Testament. This is one of the most human passages. This is one of those passages that touches every one of us where we hurt. Some more than others. But if we live long enough, what we learn here of the love of the Lord Jesus is going to be of vital, personal, immediate importance. See the picture. A father comes. He's out of his mind. He has tried everything and he has failed. His heart is broken. That little babe that came into the world full of such hope has grown to be a veritable monster. Oh, the father loves him still. He has a physical affliction, but that's the least of his worries. Behind it, there is a satanic power. It's destroying the mind and the body and the soul of that boy. And it's destroying his father's heart and home. And so he carries that child to Jesus. What else can he do? What else on God's earth can he do? Have you ever been there? I venture to say that every parent in this house this morning either has been there, is there, or very soon will arrive there. And not only parents, for this spills over into all the other circumstances of life, but that the picture of the parent and the child is so poignant and so pointed. I can do nothing. My heart is broken. My mind has given up. I can no longer even think straight. I have turned to every available place for an answer, and there is none. What can I do? But bring him to Jesus. See the love of Christ. Working with wisdom. When he first came, Jesus wasn't there. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever had that experience? You come with your problem, you come with your family, you come with your hurt, you come with your grief, you come with your need, you rush to bring it to Jesus and you can't find him. There's nothing new in that, you know. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the very same thing. Time forbids that I pursue the line. But there's that time when we seek, and he's not there when we expect to find him. That's the trial of our faith. It's hard to bear, but it's important to bear. Job found this, did he not? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I could get to meet with him. Oh, that I could but really touch the Lord. That's where this father was. Then Jesus came. And with what love, what wisdom, what compassion the Lord Jesus dealt with him. He heard his cry. He led him out in the wisest way to the expression of his faith, and yet to the expression of his failure and of his own weakness. And then he did the work. J.C. Ryle, the great expositor of the Gospels, if I may put a plug in for a set of books, I would still say, I've said this many times, but I'll say it again, for every family, if you don't possess J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, make sure you buy them. You could not do better than make that your family reading. You could not do better than to get those volumes and just read the scriptures and read the bishop's comments on them. There'll be little to disagree with, and there'll be much to move your heart. Bless your home and your family. But Bishop Ryle makes the point. He was speaking about 19th century England. It's certainly true in America today. Given the far greater things that Satan is using in our nation, the far worse examples of satanic fury, he's saying there's many a father whose son is in worse condition than this. And he makes the insightful comment, how Satan is at work, especially to get a grip of our young people. The effort that he's making, the power that he's putting forth, the satanic subtlety that he's exercising to grip young people, and what a grip he gets on them while they're still children. What are you to do? Yes, protect them all you can. Yes, keep out of your home all those hellish influences that are so freely let into too many homes. But most of all, bring them to Jesus. For thank God, here you see the glory of his love, and then the glory of his power. For there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Never let us make the mistake that the Syrians once made. You'll read of it in 1 Kings 20, verse 28. They said, he's the Lord. The Lord is the God of the hills. But he's not the God of the valleys. On that occasion, the Lord proved that he is Jehovah at all times and in all places. He destroyed the Syrians in the plain or the valley below, just as he had done in the hilly regions. That's what he'll do for you and me. He is the same in the valley as in the Mount of Glory. And what he's doing now is that which is the very substance of the glory with which he appeared on the mount, the glory of his mediatorial success that he will manifest to heaven, earth, and hell for all eternity. And then the final thing I'll say is this, that the Lord Jesus promises us the experience of this grace and this power on the condition that we believe. In other words, when he sets forth in these passages of Scripture his glory and then his grace and his power, he's not doing it in order that we may just have points to ponder, or that we may have little homiletical points for a preacher to sound good in setting forth, or that we may have some theological discussion. That's one of the curses of the church that we have in the day in which we have arrived. We take the greatest things of God and we reduce them to points of discussion. Man, these are things to be experienced. The old Scottish dictum about Reformed religion, it is better felt than telt. If all we can do is talk about grace, then we know nothing about grace. This is to be experienced. This is to be felt. This is for us to enjoy in our own personal lives. But if we're going to experience the glory of divine grace, then it must be by faith. If we're going to have the power of God delivering us or using us to deliver others, it can only be as we exercise faith in him. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ dealings with the father of this demoniac boy. He says, if thou canst believe. If thou canst believe. That's still true, you know. Now, we'll see in a moment what something of what this faith is. This is not make-believe. It's not forced belief. It's not talked up feelings of belief. This is genuine faith he's talking about. After all, he was talking about a man and talking to a man who was actually meeting with Christ. He was actually spending time in the presence of Christ. He had actually come deliberately seeking Jesus. This is not some charismatic fantasy saying to a world that has no thought of Christ, no love for Christ, no yearning for Christ. If you can make yourself believe, this is not some of this stupidity of getting yourself into some euphoric condition. No, this is something that comes out of a personal, genuine meeting with Christ. And he's saying, if you can believe, that's how you experience the grace of God. Everything in the Christian life is by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. Notice also how he dealt with his disciples. We have read from Matthew 17 because there some of the words that he said are recorded, whereas they're not recorded by Mark. He gives them a lesson upon the lack of faith. This is the reason for your spiritual impotence. This is the reason you're not experiencing the grace and the glory and the power of Christ. Why? Because of your unbelief. Now, if there's one thing in the New Testament that makes me, and I trust makes you, bow your head in utter shame, it's the unbelief of believers. These were believers, but they were full of unbelief. That's our trouble. How does it come about? Well, notice what he said later. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. I may come back to that in a moment, but Get what he's saying. He had been gone. Not just for a few hours. Remember I pointed out it was a full day's journey to get to the Mount of Transfiguration up to where it was. It was a full day's journey back and whatever time they spent there. And I don't know how long exactly, therefore, they were alone without Christ, physically in their presence. But I wonder, is the Lord Jesus saying that the time I was gone, you were not spending in prayer. You were not seeking God. You were living on the fumes of a past experience. You were living even on the words of an empty orthodoxy. You had the right words, you had the right formulas, you had the right doctrine, you had the right this, the right that, but you were not living in an up-to-date personal praying experience of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, that's the sad situation of many a Christian church and many a Christian minister and many an ordinary believer coming to church, coming and going. My, what do we know of meeting with God? What do we know about it? Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, I don't often have a text in mind. I don't do the prayer meeting much now, so I don't have to have a text in mind. But when I did prayer meeting every week, I didn't often have a text in mind when I came to the prayer meeting. Deliberately came asking the Lord, just let me speak off the cuff and let me have what you want for these people. But before I came, I'd been reading days before a little part in Jeremiah that stuck in my mind. Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me? Engaging the heart to approach unto God. That's what I left with the people Wednesday night, because that's what the Lord had left with me. Engaging the heart to approach unto God. Let me ask you, who has done that? Who has done it? I don't want to be brutal. If I'm going to be brutal, I have to be brutal with myself first and foremost. But let's be honest. It's easier to come to church to sleep through a Sunday morning service than to worship through it. Doesn't matter what a preacher says. If you haven't come to meet with God, you've missed it. You go out. Tell me, have you engaged your heart day by day to approach unto God? Now, there's all the excuses in the world. I'm too busy. You're too busy for God. I mean, what on earth are we saying? It wouldn't make any difference. What? Doesn't make any difference whether you're in touch with God or whether you're not. What are we saying? When I pray, nothing happens. Is it much wonder nothing happens? Because of unbelief. And unbelief is directly related to our failure to spend time with God in his word and in his presence. The lack of faith. I forget which old preacher it was who spoke of churches that were as orthodox as hell. Because hell's the most orthodox place outside of heaven in all the universe. You know, there's no atheists in hell. There's no deniers of the divinity of Christ in hell. If they were that on earth, they changed their minds when they got to hell. There's no disbelievers in the power of prayer in hell. They understand it now, not that they want it, desire it, or have repented, but my, that's an orthodox place. And there are churches that are just as orthodox, but there is nothing of a vital faith that moves mountains, that touches God, that brings us into the experience and the joy and the glory of His grace and power. And yet that's the condition. Faith. Believing. Believing the promise. Believing the one who made it. Do you know there's a great encouragement here for the Lord Jesus in talking to His disciples about their lack of faith, said that's the reason your unbelief robbed you of this experience. But you know, there's an encouragement here because if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, you could move mountains. In other words, littleness of faith is no hindrance to Christ. You remember what I said about Him responding to the imperfect faith of this boy's father? The Lord Jesus is now using that. And He's saying, look, if you have faith, that man had faith and yet he said, help my unbelief. That man had an imperfect faith, but he had a real faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll find that it's not the amount of faith that counts, it's the one in whom that faith resides that counts. But the trouble is, this is the lesson we've got to learn. You'll see it in verse 29 of our Bible reading this morning. And if we neglect prayer and become complacent, then we'll not even have a grain of mustard seed faith. Notice the two things, prayer and fasting. Prayer ties us to the Word of God and trusts God and His Word. Fasting is the repudiation of the flesh and submitting everything to the will of God. And that is the way of faith. Now I said this is not making ourselves believe. That's not faith. Make believe belongs to Hollywood. Leave it there. And I want to just say a word about something else. It's important because there's a lot of rubbish being taught today about this. Faith is not the Hindu or Eastern mystical practice of visualization. There's a lot of that talk going around, especially in charismatic circles, that faith is you getting alone, getting your eyes closed, letting your mind go, and you're visualizing the fulfillment of the thing that you're asking for. And if you can visualize it, you're more or less bringing it into the realm of the concrete. It's going to happen. That's not faith. That's heathenism. That's heathenism. Faith is the knowledge of God's Word and God's will and an implicit trust in both. And I want to make this clear to you. Satan, this is the joke. It's a sick joke. It's not a funny joke. This is the joke of the so-called charismatic revival, where they're casting devils out here and they're commanding Satan to do this and jump through hoops. Satan will never flee before our fanaticism or our make-belief. But thank God he will both flee and fall before the faith of believers in Jesus Christ. With that powerful assurance, then, just let's get our eyes on Christ and pursue a powerful, vital faith in Him. For that's the only way you're going to see His work and His grace and His glory in your life and in your situation. this kind does go forth by prayer and fasting. There is an experience of grace for you and for me by faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me sum it up. I think I can speak for you all when I say it, we'd all like to live always in the mount. It's nice to have the mountaintop experience where you'll see the glory, have it in constant view. Sometimes the Lord gives us a sight of that glory to encourage us. Sometimes, like Peter, James, and John, you're brought up into the mount. But you know, always, and this is the will of God, always we must go back down into the valley of griefs and groans. Why? Because that's where sinners dwell. That's where the need is. That's where Jesus operates. That's where lives are transformed. That's where we live by faith. That's where we exercise faith so that we may serve with power. We must go back down into the valley of griefs and groans. But unless we're moved by faith, and I want you to see this, unless we're moved by faith, we will feel Christ. And do you notice this? The disciples in the mount, Peter, James, and John, failed Christ, even surrounded by his glory. And he had to rebuke them. Let us build 3 tabernacles. And God the Father said, enough of that. Listen, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. They failed him in the mount. Lack of faith. They failed him in the valley. Lack of faith. Unless we're moved by faith in Christ, we will feel him whether in the mount or in the valley, as did the disciples. But if we go into that valley, he'll go with us. And there we will confront all the sorrow and all the sadness caused by Satan and caused by sin. But why would Christians be unwilling to go there? I believe in personal separation of life. I don't believe Christians should look like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, go the way of the world. I believe in personal separation, just as I believe in ecclesiastical separation, another subject that I'll not get into now. But I do not believe in Christian isolation. I always get worried when Christians want to form little monastic settlements. That here we are and we're physically withdrawing from the world. The world is too dirty for us to touch. Well, if you're not going to touch it, who in the Savior's name is ever going to touch it? The Lord Jesus went where those people were, not to partake of their sin, but to bring them his grace. And I tell you, if we go into that valley, we will confront the sadness and the sorrow caused by sin and by Satan. But if we take the Savior with us, thank God he's able for every situation that we will encounter. If we believe him, if we trust him, he let us see his saving power at work. And he'll crush Satan. And he'll set sinners free. I trust you'll get that side of Christ this morning. For today he's at the right hand of God. The glory has been permanently earned. So what are we to do? We're to be like those disciples whom Raphael painted. Down in the valley below, and we're pointing the distracted world to Jesus. He only can do guilty sinners good. We may feel man. But our message is, he never will. May the Lord give us a sight of Christ this morning. Christ in the valley of our griefs, bringing to us the glory of his omnipotent grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and we bless thee that he was willing to come into this world to save sinners. We think of the words of the old hymn, "Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath set me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life." Gracious Savior, we bless thee for coming into this world of wickedness and woe to save us from our sins. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt reach out to those in this meeting who are without Christ. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt let sinners know the depth of their sin and their offense against God, the guilt of their condition out of Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name that convicting them of sin, thou wilt bring them to the Savior. Oh Lord, bring them through to Christ today. We ask in Jesus' name that thou wilt save the lost. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt restore the backslidden. How tragically true it is that some who used to pray barely pray. Lord, how true it is that some are living on the fumes of a past experience. Oh God, our Father, forgive us our sin. Forgive us our backsliding. Forgive us our prayerlessness. Forgive us our selfishness. Forgive us our unbelief. Father, we pray that thou wilt do this. How often the unbelief of God's people injures the seeking soul, as it did in the passage we have been reading. God, have mercy upon us. Heal the backslidings of thy people. Restore our souls. Lord, give us, we pray, a renewed faith by a renewed vision of Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, take us out of this place convinced that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Lord, help us to bring them. Remember the prayers that go up to thee from parents praying for their children, mothers, fathers praying for their offspring. Remember equally the prayers of children praying for their parents. Remember us, Lord, as we lift up to thee those with whom we come in contact, men and women and boys and girls, racked by Satan, ruined by sin, going to eternal destruction. Lord, we pray, give us grace by faith to bring them to Jesus, that we may see him do the miracle of grace in their lives. So hear our cry. Continue with us through this day. Bring us back tonight, we pray, in the will of God, to meet with thee around thy word and crown this day with thy grace, with thy goodness, and with thy glory. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, and grant that grace, mercy, and peace will be our portion now and evermore. We ask, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.